Well, good morning again. What I'd like to do this morning is turn back to the book of Galatians, and it will be breaking protocol just a bit, I think, but that's okay. At least it's okay with me, but we're going to turn back to chapter 4, but what I want to do is go further in the chapter than we did this morning, which normally you would do that in your adult Sunday school time or whatever. And whoever comes next is free to backtrack and go over what I've already covered this morning, if they do, or the next couple of weeks. But I really would like to cover this next larger section of this chapter and tie it in with some of the things that we were thinking about this morning. I'm not going to go over what I call the middle part, but we'll drop down to begin at verse 19. So if I could, let me begin reading Galatians chapter 4 and verse 19. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh. But he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory. For these are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar, for this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. In our adult Sunday school this morning, we looked at chapter 4 and the first verses, which talked about the privilege of sons, or of the subject of sonship, what it means to be placed as a son, or to, in scriptural language, receive the adoption of sons, which is the placing of you as a mature son, not a minor any longer, with all the privileges and responsibilities that are come along with sonship. There were some contrast drawn there between servants and sons, and I pointed out a few of the distinctions between what it means to be a servant and a son in the sense in which it's used in Galatians chapter 4 and other parts of Galatians. In verses 12 through 20, which is the part I'm not going to be covering, you have the personal appeal of Paul, where he begins to speak something about his concern for the Galatians, how his physical infirmities affected him. There are many that look at verse 15 and think that it was perhaps this that was Paul's thorn in the flesh that he mentions in 2 Corinthians, some sort of ophthalmic problem that he had with his eyes. But I won't be touching much on that personal appeal of Paul, except to say that you see how intensely concerned Paul was for those believers in that geographical area of Galatia. He would express it in verse 19 by saying, it's like traveling in birth. It's like the birth pains of a woman. It's like a woman who's in labor pains. That's the intensity of it. Until Christ be formed in you. In my own Bible, for my own personal benefit, I have a little asterisk that says, is this my heart? Is this what I desire to see of other believers in Christ? Do I have that level of intensity and desire to see them fully mature in Christ? And so then he poses a question in verse 21. Tell me, you that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? Now, if you were with us in the Sunday school class this morning, I mentioned there are three words that actually begin in chapter 2, but are found more prominently in chapter 3 and chapter 4. And those are the words law, faith, and promise. You'll see those words again here. At least you'll see law twice in verse 21. You see the word in verse 23, promise. And you'll see it again in verse 28 where it says, we are children of promise. So he's continuing that part of that analogy of drawing the contrast between what promise and law, how they are in opposition to one another in that scriptural standpoint. The place and the terminus of the law. Now, I mentioned earlier also, and I mention it again, that there are at least five places in Galatians where if you don't have a clear understanding of this, you really should get an understanding that the law, as far as a covenant relationship with God's people, had a certain terminus. That is, it had an end point. And that relationship under that Mosaic covenant came to a certain stopping place, if you will. And I can't find any clearer passages than you find here in the book of Galatians. I pointed out one this morning. I want to point out another one that's found in chapter 3 this morning, and then a couple that are found in chapter 4. Chapter 3 and verse 2. This only would I learn of you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now made perfect by the flesh? Now, I know it's a long section of Scripture, but just kind of continue that thinking, if you will, about the law and faith and the flesh connection, because we're going to come back to that in what we have at the end of chapter 4. And so it's a totally different thing, isn't it? To which Paul posed the question in chapter 3, not a question that typically you and I might ask. If we meet somebody and we're not sure where they're at spiritually, well, let me ask you this. When's the last time you came up to somebody and you weren't clear of their spiritual status and you said to them, tell me, how did you receive the Spirit? Did you do it by faith or did you do it by the works of the law? That's not typically language that we would use nowadays. But we must remember that in the era in which Paul was writing this, that the uniqueness of the coming of the Spirit of God to permanently indwell believers is one of the unique characteristics of the age in which we live. It's another, and I'll use the word here, dispensational change that we see taking place. John mentioned it prophetically by saying in John chapter 7 that when Christ was speaking about the Spirit, he spoke about that which had not yet been given because he had not yet been glorified, which means that Christ had not yet died, buried, risen again, ascended into glory, and the Spirit of God come in the way that he operates in the world today. There was something different. And so that was unique. We mentioned already in chapter 3 and verse 23 this whole thing about the schoolmaster up until the time when Christ or the Messiah came. We're no longer under the schoolmaster. If you haven't seen that, please notice it again. Notice in verse 24 of chapter 3, if I were to ask you the question, who is the schoolmaster or was the schoolmaster? That was the law. It's clearly stated there, isn't it? The law was our schoolmaster. Verse 25, but after faith has come, we are no longer under law, schoolmaster. Those are the words of Scripture. So another very clear indication of the change in relationship. Verse 21 of chapter 4, tell me, you that desire to be under the law, we could equally, without doing injustice to that verse or violating it, say, tell me you that desire to be under that law again or as a principle of salvation or sanctification, because you're not under it now. And then, of course, we'll see this when we come to the allegory that is used beginning in verse 21. So this morning we had an analogy of Scripture, several analogies, if you will, primarily the analogy between a servant and a son, and the analogy between what it means to be a full-blown adult with all the privileges and rights and responsibilities and everything else, and what it means to be a servant, and what it means to be an heir. That was an analogy. Now Paul is going to use what he himself will call an allegory. And again, it's helpful for us to know the terminology of what is being used. So what does he mean when he says these things are given to us for an allegory? Well, an allegory is a way of taking real things and giving spiritual lessons from them. It doesn't mean that these things were fake or made up. It's just a way of taking real things, in this case, a real historical instance that happened in the lives of people, and from that, drawing spiritual principles so that we can see through these real life historical events the spiritual principles that God wants us to see. An allegory. Now let me say, as one of the reasons why I wanted to handle this particular section, not that I'm going to handle it better or more complete than anyone else, not the point. I just happen to really like this part of Scripture. And I thought, I am too close to it not to go ahead and get into it, see? So I want to get into it because I just love this particular allegory that's given here. It's wonderful to me. It's so expressive of this truth. The bottom line of this allegory is to tell these believers why they're no longer under the law, or why that period of the law, that covenant relationship, that way that God governed his relationship with the nation of Israel and the people of Israel in time past under that Mosaic covenant and law, is no longer valid. That it was God himself who terminated it. And he's going to draw from the Hebrews' own scriptures and historical accounts, things that they would have certainly been familiar with, to point out the reality of these things. But the first point I'd like to make is one of the things that I find in here is the beauty of Scripture. Now, I can't help when I come here but think, and this is February, so I'm only a couple of weeks away from my spiritual birthday. And I'm always getting back to my spiritual roots here. It's funny, yesterday I was talking to a friend of mine who lives, of all places, in the Seattle area, and he's trying to get out as fast as he can, but, you know, he's been working for Bill Gates' little company out there for quite a while and got a couple more years before he can get away. But he calls me from time to time, and I him, and I tell him how we're doing in the wonderful, free, constitutional state of Florida as opposed to where he lives, you know. And I rub it in, you know. We can actually go to a restaurant and eat and have meetings in church and stuff like that, you know, and it annoys him to no end. But anyway, he called me yesterday and he said, well, where are you? And I said, well, I'm headed up to Martinez, Georgia. And he goes, where's Martinez? And I said, well, it's right near in Augusta. And he goes, isn't that the place where you... And I said, I'm surprised you remember that. And he says, I'm surprised I remember it too. And I said, yes, I will soon be passing Tobacco Road. And I'll remember my spiritual roots. And so when I was in the little jail in McDuffie County, Georgia, in Thompson there, and I first come to know the Lord saved me, and then I was transferred to Tobacco Road, which was where I really got my spiritual establishment and roots grounded and everything else. I was sitting in that little jail. I'll never forget. I've told this story before, and if you're of a newer generation, you have a little bit of trouble perhaps relating to it, but we used to have these things called transistor radios, okay? I mean, what a marvel of modern technology. And And because there was a lot of metal in the room where I was, I had a lot of trouble getting signal sometimes, so I'd have to take the antenna on the transistor radio and turn it just a certain way. And if I turned it just a certain way and held it there and didn't move, I would get this station. And I would hear on the radio station these people teaching the Bible. And it was a hodgepodge of whatever, you know. But sometimes I heard incredible things. I'll never forget, and the reason I'm bringing this out, this was the first time I'd ever heard anybody tell the story of Abraham and Isaac. And my jaw literally dropped. And it began to penetrate a little bit the dimness of my cloudy, prior, coming out of addictive mind and all that stuff, you know. Wait a minute. Are you telling me that this is an actual real account in the scripture of something that actually happened, but it's been recorded in such a way that it teaches a bigger lesson? I didn't know anything about types or prototypes or antitypes or anything. And I can almost promise you, I didn't think it in exactly those terms either. But looking back now, I thought, it just captivated me. And it still does. And I find this one of the great confirmations to me that this indeed is the Word of God. That the Word of God is recorded in such a way that real historical events are recorded, sometimes separated by many, many years. And yet, not only do they not contradict the doctrinal truths of the New Testament or other parts of Scripture, they support and they amplify and they magnify and they illustrate the doctrinal truths of the New Testament. Now, I don't know if that clicks with you, but it clicked with me back then, and it's part of what I say is the beauty of Scripture to me, how this book is composed. That tells me again that none but God could have put it together in that way. And that Paul could reach back as he's led by the Spirit of God and pull these accounts from the history of his national people, Israel, and point to them to say, you remember what happened when? Let me tell you what that illustrates. It's interesting, isn't it? Now, on the one hand, that's beautiful to see. There is another hand, though, where, on the other hand, where Paul was could be a very stern teacher when he needed to be. Nowhere will you see that clearer than the book of Galatians. Because when he begins this book, he'll tell us, doesn't he, that there is nothing more important than the true gospel of the grace of God. And if anybody violates and teaches anything that is contrary to that gospel, even if it's an angel from heaven, let them be anathema, cursed from God. Because you can mess up on some things, but if you get the gospel wrong, people are going to spend eternity in a lake of fire being deceived by a false gospel. So critical. And so here, what you begin to, when you work through this passage, to see that, if I can just fast forward a little bit to say, wait a minute, you're now saying that Jerusalem and those that follow the law, that's Hagar, that's Ishmael. What a slam. You know, one of the great divisions between Judaism and Islam is who was the promised seed of Abraham. There it's claimed it's Ishmael, right? Yes, not Isaac, Ishmael. And so, can you imagine now that Paul is saying, you want to follow that way? That's Ishmael. That's Hagar. Now, I want to hasten to say that one of the things that's important for us believers to remember is that when it comes to the people who are the descendants of Ishmael, God promised to bless Ishmael and make of him a great nation. It's very important to remember that. Not all of those who are the descendants of Ishmael are somehow automatically under some curse of God. God has made tremendous promises to those that are the descendants of Ishmael. But let's get to the story and see how it illustrates what it means now to be free from the law and the terminus of the law. And so here is the whole allegory. Two different things represented here. You have the mountain, which is Sinai, which of course stands for the law, which he equates to Hagar, and he equates to all that. And then he's got that with Jerusalem that is under bondage, or Jerusalem that's free, and the children of the promise, and the children of Isaac, which is who we are, who are persecuted by the children of the flesh. So let's just go back for a moment and briefly recount the history to refresh ourselves of what actually took place. And we'll go back to Genesis chapter 16, which, if you haven't been reading in your daily reading, you know I always say this, you know what comes before Genesis 16, don't you? Genesis 15. Yes, of course it does. And Genesis 15 is a great chapter. It's used in the book of Romans as well as in the book of Galatians because it is the point at which Abraham, or Abram, was justified by God. Before the law, before circumcision, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. But what was it that Abraham believed? What was the gospel that was preached to Abraham according to Galatians? Well, if we go back historically, the gospel that was preached to Abraham was this. Abraham, go out now and count the stars. And if you can count the stars, that's how many your descendants are going to be. And Abraham believed God. And God put it down to his account for righteousness. You say, what kind of gospel is that? Count the stars. But you see, Abraham was an old man. And he couldn't have a child. And his wife was barren. And when Romans, by the Spirit of God in Romans, analyzes what it was that Abraham believed, there we find the analysis of what actually it was that Abraham believed. And it says it this way in the book of Romans. He looked at his own body, now as good as dead. And he looked at Sarah's body, dead also. And he believed that God was able to make life come out of death. This was the God who could make life come out of death. And you see, he's the father of all of us who believe in that sense. Because you and I, the basic essence of the Christian gospel is this. We believe that God can make life come out of death. He did it with Jesus Christ, his son, who did not stay in the grave but rose from the dead. And he can do it with you who are dead in sins and trespasses. And you believe in Christ and he gives you life, eternal life. And you're no longer dead in sins and trespasses. But you're now in Christ and alive. That's the essence of the gospel that Abraham preached. You're going to have descendants, physical descendants, Abraham. Wonderful. Great promise. Abraham believed. Now you come to chapter 16. Abraham's wife bare him no children. Long time had gone by now, you see, since the promise was made. And sometimes folks get to cogitating, don't they? You know, that's a good theological word, Glenn, cogitate, you see. You want to theologically cogitate, you see. And so as they cogitated, Sarah did anyway, she said, Abraham, you know, you're an old man. I'm no spring chicken. It ain't happening. We're supposed to have a seed, you see, a descendant. I know, Abraham, we'll help God out. Yes, this is what we'll do, you see. We'll take my handmaid, Hagar, and, you know, if perchance you go into her, and if perchance she becomes pregnant and you have a child, well, that's what God meant, you see. We'll help God out. And so that's what they did. And that's what happened, kind of. She went in. And she had a child. And Sarah, you see, because Hagar was a servant in the household, she got a little bit uppity. And Sarah's like, you know, Abraham, get rid of her. Send her out. Now, this is very important to the account of Galatians, so remember this. He went into Hagar, she conceived, verse 4, chapter 16, saw that she conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes, and Sarah said unto Abraham, my wrong be upon thee, I have given my maid into thy bosom, she's conceived, I was despised in her eyes, the Lord judge between thee and me, And so Sarah dealt harshly with her, kicked her out of the tent, out of the house. She fled into the wilderness. And then you come, verse 9. The Lord said unto her, return unto thy mistress and submit yourself under her hands. Go back to the tent and stay in the tent. Remember that. Now comes the real test. You know what comes after Genesis 16? Yes, you do, don't you? Genesis 17. And what's the significance of Genesis 17? Well, Genesis 17 is where God gives to Abraham the rite and the ritual and the sign of circumcision. Now, bear with me here. You see, in our society, in our culture and thinking, circumcision is just a medical procedure. Not so in the day of Abraham, who was an old man. You see, Abraham and Sarah, according to the tie-in with Galatians 4, produced something that was the product of their own works and their own doing and their own efforts. And so God said, Abraham, I'm going to give you a sign of a covenant that we're in. And this sign is going to tell you that in your own strength, you can produce nothing. I'm going to give you a mark in your flesh. Matter of fact, I'm going to make it pretty obvious to you, Abraham. It's something you're pretty much going to see every day. And you're going to know when you see that mark in your flesh, in that place of your humanity where you think is your strength, you can't produce anything that pleases God. What a significant sign it was. It wasn't just a medical procedure. It became the sign of the covenant, and the sign that they recognized that the flesh can produce nothing to accomplish the promise of God. And now we fast forward, and we fast forward to the birth of the promised child. See, there was the difference. Isaac was the child of promise. And finally it came time where the promise was to be fulfilled. And then you come to chapter 21, and you have the birth, listen, of the promised seed. Now let's pause here. And you do have to put on your theological thinking caps for this one. But this is born right out of the book of Galatians, isn't it? And I'm going to just try your memory a bit. But there is a point to be made in the book of Galatians, isn't there, that hangs the whole scriptural argument, and in a sense the argument of our salvation, that hangs not just on a verse, not just on a word, but on one letter. Because he will say, the promise was made not to seeds, plural, but to seed, individual. In other words, ultimately, the promised seed who would bring salvation was who? It was the Messiah. It was Jesus Christ. He was the ultimate fulfillment of this, you see, of promise. But it was in this line of the promise of Isaac. So Isaac is born in chapter 21. The promise is born in chapter 21. And in verse 9, Sarah sees the son of Hagar the Egyptian mocking and tells Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. The child of the flesh cannot be heir with the child of promise. The two are incompatible. Flesh, promise. You're beginning to pick up the strains of Galatians in this now, you see. The two are not compatible. The thing was grievous in Abraham's sight. And God said, let it not be grievous in thy sight. Cast out the bondwoman and her son. So watch the argument now. And remember this. Sometimes men are chastened from Genesis in chapter 16 by saying, you see, the problem was Abraham should have never listened to his wife. That's where the whole Hagar-Ishmael thing came from. Well, perhaps in some cases that is certainly true. Not many that I can think of, but anyway, I've been married almost 41 years, so, you know, I'm learning to listen. But God said, here, listen to your wife. So in the one case, no, he shouldn't have listened, perhaps. But in this case, listen to Sarah, cast out the bondwoman and her son. Remember before, they'd gone back to the tent for a time. Until when? Until the promise came. And when the promise came, now cast out the bondwoman, because the two are incompatible. And that is the argument that is used when you come to the book of Galatians, that ultimately the seed who would come is Christ. He was the promised seed. And we, brethren, in verse 28, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. Verse 29, as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. Those who believe in self-effort and religious good deeds and doing some kind of good works or keeping the law to somehow earn God's favor are always going to persecute and stand in opposition to those who preach the pure gospel of the grace of God. That you can't be saved by your own self-efforts. That you can't be saved by trying to keep the law. That you can't be saved by what you do in your own flesh, or making yourself better, or turning over a new leaf, or any of that stuff. That you come before God based on promise and faith, and you trust in a God who says, I know you're a sinner, you just better realize it yourself. Because if you'll realize you're a sinner, and you'll take the place as a sinner, well, guess what? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So I knew I qualified. You qualify. You just got to admit it. That's what it means to confess. It means to admit that you're a sinner in the sight of God. And then there's a salvation available for you. And it's not about your works. It's not about your self-efforts. It's not about your self-improvement. It is based upon the grace of God as manifest through the salvation that we have in His Son, Christ Jesus. And so there came a time in verse 30, you see, what does the Scripture say in Galatians 4:30? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. Brethren, we're not children of the bondwoman, but we are children of the free. And so stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. And don't be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. It's a wonderful allegory for the sheer beauty of how the Scripture records those actual historical events that are brought forth into the New Testament to illustrate spiritual truths, and how that is often used in Scripture when it comes to the subject of salvation. You think of how one little thing changed in the historical event would have changed the whole doctrinal presentation of the gospel in the Scripture. Imagine if Abraham had been circumcised in Genesis 14. The Jews would have forever, they were already doing it, weren't they? But they would have forever saying, you see, you got to be circumcised. That problem cropped up in the book of Acts, didn't it? Unless a person is circumcised, keeps the law of Moses, they cannot be saved. It surfaces today, not always in that exact terminology, but the principles of flesh and works and self-effort in opposition to promise and faith and God's grace. Our Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for how it's constructed even. I know I say that. It shouldn't surprise me, because you tell us that this is your very Word. That all Scripture is given by very inspiration of God. It is literally God-breathed. that holy men of old and of God spake as they were moved, carried along by the Holy Spirit, to record things that even they themselves didn't always understand at that time. But here we have in a book your mind and heart and will communicated to us in a way that we can understand if we have the right equipment. And the right equipment isn't about technology. It isn't about academia. The Spirit of God, who indwells the believer, is able to take the things of Christ and make them real to us and to show us even the very deep things of God. So help us, we pray. And anybody who might be listening by any means, whether through media that's here or here in this room, if they're trusting in anything of themselves or their own efforts to be saved, we pray they'd see what the Scripture says here. They can't be saved that way. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to your mercy, you've saved us. We give you thanks again in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.